Revelation chapter 2. This is the church in Smyrna, or the Smyrnian or Myrian church. We've taken a couple lessons here already, and there is another good lesson to take here, which I'm taking from verse 9. So I'll read aloud just Revelation 2:9. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know there's more to that verse, but we worked on that last time, and it's from that first half of the verse that I'm working this evening. Now, I'm aware that some of the newer Bibles do not say works. They say tribulation or affliction and poverty. In the Textus Receptus, the old Greek manuscript collection, it says works, and that's what I am working from. So whether your Bible says works and tribulation and poverty or affliction and poverty, I'm going to work from the one that says works and tribulation and poverty. So in a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we typically call a church, in a church, the believers that make up that church can expect something more or less. We can expect, as we go through this life, work and tribulation and poverty. Yet, while we go through this life experiencing more or less work, tribulation, and poverty, there is something else that we have that you can't really see, which is we are rich. And so let's look into this evening. A life of work and tribulation and poverty, and yet being rich. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Now, I'm often on these Wednesday evenings following a similar plan. You're recognizing it by now, I suppose, which is I'm looking at the terms used in Revelation, or the symbols that are provided, or the list of things like we have here, works, tribulation, poverty, rich. And I'm looking to see what are the Greek words behind this, and what does the Bible tell us about that? Because, you know, here it says, I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you're rich. But it's a list. It doesn't talk about each of those things. So I'm going to other places in the Bible to see what places in the Bible really explain that to us. I know a lot of times there's a lot of children here, smart, bright children. But, you know, as you grow up, you start to learn things, and a lot of things that are maybe the adults have known for a long time, we forget that we learned them when we were children. We got to learn it sometime. So that's what I'm doing. If there's a figure like somebody with a robe down to the feet, you know, then I want to go in the Old Testament and find out where does that figure come from? What does it mean about Jesus? Or if there's terms like this, work, tribulation, poverty, then I want to go and see what are those things? What does that mean? So Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 are usually called the Sermon on the Mount. Right, Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So the doing of good things, the doing of good works, the working that which is good, the Lord Jesus said, is like shining a light by which people can see things about God. Okay? 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter is an apostle. Whose apostle is he? Apostle of Jesus Christ. So he is taking the word of Jesus Christ and spreading it all over the world, explaining more about what is meant by it, helping us apply it to ourselves. See if this sounds familiar in light of what we just read. 1 Peter 2, 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest, or your conduct or works good among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold or see, glorify God in the day of visitation. There's the Lord Jesus apostle, the Holy Spirit helping him, carrying him along to take what Jesus said and kind of explain it more and put it to us. We are to be doing good, to doing good works, to saying no to what the sinfulness in our flesh urges us to do, to hurt people, to steal from them, to tell lies, to disobey, to say no to all of that, in order to have an honest way of living consisting of good works, working what is good. So then, people who are not yet in the faith, they'll see. They'll see what we're doing. And then, God being merciful to many, they will want to believe what we believe and do what we do and be as we are. So these good works. Now, I'm going to look next in the book of Genesis. Of course, we've got to go to Genesis for most things to see where they started. Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to put this matter of working what is good, doing good works, I'm going to put this to you this evening in essentially the most basic or fundamental ways. You know, there's many things that you could do that are good works. But of course that's explaining all of that and talking about all of that is the work of the church's whole preaching and teaching ministry. You know, so this is just one session. So I'm going to just look at the very simplest form. The Lord Jesus is talking about knowing our works. Genesis 2:15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. To dress means essentially to line something up in an orderly way. I remember in the army, we were taught to line up in our lines. And one of the commands to give is dress right, dress. And then we have to look to the right and everybody line up, all looking to the right. To dress it. To dress the garden, to make it orderly, to plant things where they look good and are most productive, things like that. However, the word in the Hebrew original is the word abad, which means more literally to work. And then the old Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, uses the same word as we've got in Revelation 2:9, work. It's the verb form. It really more literally means to work. I don't know how long ago it was decided on to translate it as to dress. That's the work of a garden, but it's more literally to work. When God had made man, he set him in the garden to work. Okay? What is it originally that man is to do? He is to work. So when there's talk from the Lord Jesus about, I know your works or your work, I know that you are working and you've been working, that's not something new to Christianity or the church or the gospel, that mankind is supposed to be working and doing good work is from the beginning. I'm going to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Alex, wasn't it this time a year ago that you were making a study of a young man learning to work or something like that? Was that just last summer? Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to show you some things that, although they apply to women and girls, they are more directly talking about the good work of men and boys. And then girls and ladies will get a turn in a minute. Okay? Ephesians 4, 28. Let him that stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with hands, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. It's understandable that people, as they come into this world sinful, will by nature want to take and take what doesn't belong to them, what they have no right to have, and just steal it. But then when a person comes to repent of sin, to turn away from such things that come naturally to the sinful flesh, and to start on a life of obeying the Lord, well then, this is one of the things that a person has to learn. Okay, just because you stole before, that doesn't mean you keep on stealing. No, steal no longer. But then it explains, what's basically the opposite of stealing? What is it? What is the opposite of stealing? To work so that you can then give. See that? You steal no longer, but work what is good, and then you'll have to give. Now, it's good if a man learns to work instead of stealing, so then he can have enough for himself. But typically, a man does not work just to have enough for himself. But he has enough for himself and eventually his wife. And then if God blesses them, as he often does, his first baby, and then his second baby, and then his twins, and then his triplets, and then all 20 of his babies, or however many they are, and then his old parents, when they get gray-headed and gimpy, and then maybe someone else. So this is what a man is to do in this world. You can't do it very much when you're a very little boy, although you're starting to learn to. The bigger you get as a boy, the more you are expected to work with your hands. And once you're a grown man, then you need to expect to work. Sure, you need to feed and clothe yourself, but not just yourself. You need to be working so that you can be giving, and you can be the one who's doing the work for 10 or even 20 people who need to be provided for. First Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is basically more of the same, but we get a few more bits of information out of this to help us more. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 4, 11. The apostle has observed, I know you all love each other, just love each other some more. And here in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, and that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them which are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. You might have been racing all around, causing all kinds of trouble, but when you come to know the Lord and are following Him, you are supposed to settle down and quietly attend to your own business, working with your own hands, and of course your own brain too. And then when you do that, you'll be able to walk honestly toward those that are without, outside the congregation, not Christians. If you are doing your own work, taking care of your own business, you will not be doing any sort of fraud or making any sort of demands on those outside the congregation. People outside the congregation will be able to observe, hey, that Christian man I know that goes to that Baptist church, he's a real hard worker. He takes care of everything. He never causes me any trouble. I never suffer any loss from him. Wow, he's really something. And that's part of God bringing people to understand the truth of the gospel and be saved. And then you see, he says there, and then you won't lack anything. When you devote yourself to working hard at your work, then typically, I mean, there can be catastrophes where you might have some sort of lack, but generally speaking, or proverbially, you work hard at your own business and concentrate on that, and you'll have what you need, and you and your family won't have to go without anything important. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This thing about every man working with his own hands to provide for his own household, have things to give, to have enough, to be able to deal honestly with others outside, people will continue to be tempted not to do like that. You know, people who grow up in a society where basically people try not to work and not to have to work and try to somehow mooch off the government or their grandma or something. When people grow up in a culture like that, and then they get saved by the grace of God, become Christians, those temptations to do like they were raised don't disappear instantly. Okay, so that's how it was in Thessalonica. So listen to this, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Okay, so for someone not to want to work and not to be working hard, that is disorderly, out of order. It's not lined up with what it's supposed to be lined up with. And so then, really the bottom line to this, the rule against this is, if somebody won't work, then here's what you do. You don't give them anything to eat. And then before you know it, a person will want to work. Okay. we love this last thing where it says, when you work, then when you eat, you are eating your own bread. You understand that people who can't work for themselves, somebody else gives them their bread. And they're eating somebody else's bread. Okay, fine. But if you can work and you just won't, then you end up essentially having to take bread that you have no right to. And that's a very disorderly, ugly way to be. The simple, beautiful way is that you do your work, and then when you eat, you have the right to what you're eating. You're eating your own bread. So you understand, I'm only really talking about work or working or good works in its very most basic form here. There's lots of other good work that a man can do, or a boy, or a woman or a girl. Lots of other kinds of good work. But here is the most basic. Doing your work with your own hands, concentrating on it, devoting yourself to it, so that you are able to provide for yourself and eat your own bread and have something to give to those who are in need, like widows or orphans, or especially your own household. Now, that is directed more generally at men and boys. 1 Timothy chapter 5, this idea of working, doing good works, the Lord Jesus knowing about our work and our works, working so that we'll be like a light shining. Here's something more generally toward girls and women. 1 Timothy chapter 5, you know that this is the rules about taking an old widow officially and putting her on a list to be supported by the church. Here's what she has to be like. 1 Timothy 5:9, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works. And what's listed first? If she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. Now there's a lot of good work that a woman can do there, which you see. And I have come to understand this in this way. I think you've heard me say this before. A woman well known for good works is being described here. The first thing said, bringing up children. I think if a woman has children to bring up, then that is her priority among good works. And another place, as you know, it says, to love her husband and love her children. To do the work of helping her husband, which largely consists in bringing up the children, that is her main work. But then there is other work that a woman can do also, but it must not be done to the neglect of the work of helping her husband and taking care of her children. She can do all kinds of work of taking care of those who need it. Those who are in affliction, those who are widows, those who are impoverished, she can do good works for them also if she has time and resources to do so, taking good care of her husband and children. But there's also lots of women who don't have children to bring up. You know, there are women who never get married. There are women whose children are already grown and moved out. There are a lot of women who don't have husband and children to take care of, and they can devote themselves more to doing these other charitable things for other people. So I'm just putting to you some things that are the very basics of the concept of the Lord Jesus saying to the Smyrnian congregation, I know your works. I know thy works. These people apparently are doing well in their devotion to good works. Apparently, the men in this Smyrnian church are not like some of the Thessalonian men who were just trying to get by lazy and not work. Apparently, the women here in the Smyrnian church, they were not like some of the women elsewhere who were not busy. They were just busybodies. Apparently, the Christians in this church were devoted to good works, and the Lord Jesus knew it. Okay. Works. Going to go on to the next thing. Tribulation. Again from Revelation 2:9, the Lord Jesus says, I know thy works and tribulation, or your Bible might say affliction. Going to turn to Acts chapter 7. I found a place and was so delighted when I found it, where this very word is used, philipsis, which we get as tribulation or affliction, means most literally pressure, being pressed. And I wanted to be able to let you see for yourself what this means, and I found a good place. Acts chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. And the patriarchs, meaning the sons of Jacob, and the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions. There's our word, okay? Philipsis, tribulation or afflictions or tribulation. Now it says that God delivered Joseph out of all his afflictions or tribulations. Well, we know the history of Joseph. We read it in the Bible. You heard it read to you. We know what his afflictions were. Okay, so let's think about this in order of Joseph's life. If we can keep it in order, if we get a little out of order, that's okay. You know, he was favored by his father, but his brothers hated him. Okay? He was hated. And is it the history of Joseph where it says they could say nothing good about him, or is that somewhere else? I think it's there. So what would you all like to mention? What kind of things happened to Joseph? What kind of bad things happened to Joseph that people meant for bad? God meant them for good. But what kind of bad things happened to Joseph? He was sold into slavery, became a slave. He was taken captive. He was seized by his brothers. He was no longer free. He was sold to the Midianites? Not Midianites. Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt, and he became a slave. Okay. He was taken from being free to made a slave in captivity. What else were his afflictions? Potiphar's wife lied about him. Right. He was lied about. Somebody tried to get him to do evil. He wouldn't do the evil, so she lied about him. As a result, he was found guilty of something he had not done and put in prison. Yeah. What else would you say about his afflictions? You know, maybe I have to back up a little bit because, you know, he was taken far away from his family. You know, he was taken to another country where he didn't even know anybody or have any contact with his family, and that lasted for years. What else would you say about his afflictions? He was hated by his brothers. Right. His own brothers, who should have loved him, but instead hated him. Yeah. What else would you all say were the afflictions of Joseph?
His brothers called him a dreamer.
Right. Right. He had dreams that were given to him from the Lord, he knew what God's revelation was, and he told it to his brothers, and they insulted him for it. You're just a dreamer. Yeah, so he knew and cared about the Word of God, but when he tried to tell it to his own family, they insulted him and rejected him for it. Yeah, okay, what else were the tribulations of Joseph?
He was forgotten,
right. Do you mean by that other servant?
Yeah.
Right. He did something good, did a real service for that man, and then said, please remember me when you get out of here. But the man did not. He forgot him, just left him there, didn't do him any favor in return. What else would you all say were the afflictions of Joseph?
He had to follow God in a pagan land. He had to be kind of a lone, lonely follower of God.
Maybe you all will think of some more later. But there is this, our same word, where Jesus is saying of this congregation, I know your works and your afflictions. So then the Bible uses that same word to say, you know the afflictions of Joseph. Now, there can be different kinds of afflictions, you know, as we just observed, thinking of Joseph. But generally speaking, when you are treated bad by somebody, when you don't deserve to be treated bad, you know, if you get a spanking because you're disobeying, well, you deserve that, you know. If you get fired from your job because you won't come to work on time, or you won't be respectful to the boss, well, you're getting treated bad, but you deserve it. But when you are getting treated, when you're treated bad by people, and you don't deserve it, you didn't do anything wrong, didn't do anything to deserve that treatment, that's what affliction is talking about a lot of the times in the Bible. And I think that's the idea that the Lord Jesus is meaning when he speaks to this congregation. You know, he walks among the candlesticks, right? And as to his divine nature, he's omniscient, knows all. And so he knows everything about every congregation and every person. And he can say to them, I know that you've been working. You've been working, doing the work that you should do, doing the good work that you should. I know you've been working with your hands to earn your own bread and provide for those who are in need. I know that you've been taking care of your husband and raising your children and doing good things for the poor. I know you've been doing that. And I know that you have been mistreated when you didn't deserve it. Kind of like Joseph. Okay? And I know your poverty. So back in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. We're going to read something about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Get some good practice looking up your Bible verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Acts and the letter to the Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians and Ephesians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And the apostle is talking to the Corinthian church about the offering for the poor. He's taking up an offering for the very poor saints in Jerusalem. He's exhorting these people to give generously in this offering. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He was rich. And that refers to his eternal existence as the Son of God in heaven, adored by the angels, in perfect fellowship with God the Father and God the Spirit. He was immeasurably rich, and then he willingly became poor. Okay. Kind of like we did with Joseph, to try to understand, well, what is it to have afflictions? Well, here we'll do a little bit with Jesus. What was it for Jesus to be poor? What things marked his poverty, or in what things did his poverty consist?
Joseph and Mary could only make the sacrifice
of pigeons and not the regular sacrifice. Yeah, I'm glad you learned about that. You know, in the Old Testament, it said that a firstborn baby, you're supposed to make an offering, or maybe it's every baby, I forget. You're supposed to make an offering, and it said what kind of offering to bring, but it said, or if you're too poor for that, you can just bring two little birds. Because, you know, a lamb is a pretty substantial piece of property, and if somebody's very poor, can't afford that, and God being so merciful, he was not going to impose a heavy burden on poor parents who just had a baby. And so just two little birds will be an acceptable sacrifice. So he's born into a family where the parents are that poor. Okay. In what else do we see the Lord Jesus' poverty consisting? How about where his circumstances of his birth? He was not born in the inn. When he was born, he was laid in a manger, right? The where you put the feed for the animals. He was laid there. So he was born in very poor circumstances. You know the kind of poverty you feel when you're traveling? When you're traveling, you know, all you can take with you is what you can fit in your van. You know, you might have lots more good stuff at home, but you can't take it with you. And Joseph and Mary, when they had to leave and go to Egypt, they didn't even have their minivan. So they had only what they could carry with them. By God's providence, they had gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But they had to be, go be foreigners. Travelers, sojourners. The Lord Jesus was the son of a, you know, so it was thought, of Joseph, who by vocation was not the president of a bank, nor was he a chief tax collector, but instead he was a carpenter, right? And somebody who does that kind of work, typically works very hard for long hours in the heat in order to make only just enough. And then, when the Lord Jesus embarked on his preaching and teaching ministry, somebody came up and said, "I'd like to go and follow you." And remember what he told the man? He was poorer than wild animals, because at least wild animals dig a hole in the ground or something, but he didn't even have that. He was, in effect, homeless. When it came to the end, even his clothes were taken from him, right? His clothes, you know, clothes were more expensive back then. What?
I'm not sure.
But at least that, at least his outer garment was apparently a good one, all in one piece, and so the soldiers gambled for who gets his clothes, and so, you know, he ended up being so poor that at his death he really had nothing. So, would any of you brothers like to add to that the idea of his poverty? If we made that our whole contemplation, we could probably come up with more about that. You see that the Lord Jesus knows about himself. When I came down there and lived on earth, I made myself poor. And by that same word, he says to them, I know your poverty. Maybe they were working at hard jobs that didn't pay all that much. Maybe they were driven away from their home and didn't have a proper house of their own. Maybe they were made to stay in very poor places to stay. Like maybe could, you know, get a place in a barn or cave or something like that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is talking about the way that the very worldly wise philosophers are not accepting the gospel. They just see it as foolish. But the people that you wouldn't think were wise in this world, they are the ones, generally, that the Lord is making wise to receive the gospel. See what we can learn about Christians being poor in this context. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So in that city, in that congregation, not many of the Christians were from the wealthier and better educated part of society. Most of the people who had believed the gospel formed that congregation. Most of them were from the poorer and less educated part of society. So if that's how it was in most of the congregations, then in the Smyrnian congregation, it would probably be that these people didn't start out really rich in the first place. When God mercifully called them and they believed in Jesus Christ, then they already were slaves or day laborers, people who were already not rich, already somewhat poor. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. So here are people who probably were not that rich in the first place, although a few were. But then when they were persecuted for being Christians, they wouldn't go along with what the pagans were doing. Then they had even what they did have was taken away from them. Their goods were spoiled. So you see that the Lord Jesus says of the Smyrnian congregation, I know you've been working. I know your works. I know your tribulations or afflictions. I know people have been treating you really bad, really badly. And I know that you are in a state of poverty. You don't have that much money. You might even barely even have the basics that you need. You might even be short on what would be considered the necessities. Okay. Now, like we talked about last week, it's good just to have the Lord Jesus know. Just to have him say, look, I know what you've been doing. I know you've been mistreated, and I know you're very poor. Just to have the Lord Jesus, in effect, you know, put an arm around your shoulder and say, look, I know what you've been going through. I know you've been doing what's right, but you've been receiving what's wrong. You've been receiving mistreatment, and you've ended up in poverty. I know. That's good. That helps. Just to hear him say, I know. I hope that that can sink into you. When that's the way things have been going for you, when you have been working hard doing what's right, but you've been mistreated and you've just ended up just poor. It does help to know the Lord Jesus says, I know this. But there's something else he says. You're referring back to Revelation 2:9. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. You are rich. Yes, in the things of this world, here's how it's going. Your work has not resulted in you being rich or well off. Your work, because of the tribulations that you've gone through, your work has just ended up with you still in poverty. Maybe you were better off before you ever became Christians. You've been working really hard as Christians, but you've suffered because you're Christians, and now you're poorer than you were before. Here's the truth of the matter. In the way that matters the most, I know that you actually are rich. Okay, what is he talking about? James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Verse 5. James chapter 2, verse 5. James 2:5. Hearken, or listen, or pay attention, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? James is observing two basic things about those who are poor in this life, but they are Christians. They are the Lord Jesus' disciples. One, during this life, those who are in Christ but are poor are already rich with things that you can't even buy if you've got money. And he mentions one of them here, being rich in faith. Being rich in faith. The world has nothing that they can trust in that will not disappoint them. You can try to, you know, trust in yourself, follow your own heart, you can try to trust in the government, you can try to trust in your friends, you can try to trust in your husband or wife, you can try, there's lots of things you can try to trust in, but nothing in this world is really worth trusting. And the people of this world just end up sad, angry, disappointed, because nothing they try to trust in really works. And the people of this world sometimes have $1 million in the bank and a beautiful new car they're driving and a lovely house on the golf course or on the ocean front, and yet they are so sad, angry, miserable, because everything and everybody that they've tried to rely on has betrayed them and disappointed them. But there can be a Christian in the city of Smyrna or in Honey Grove or Bonham. There can be a Christian who has been working hard but has had a lot of troubles with people doing him wrong, and he's ended up very poor, and he's living in very poor kind of housing and has very little money in the bank, and his old car is smoking and rattling. And yet, he has found that Jesus Christ is like a solid rock he can stand on that will never move. He has found that Jesus Christ is like an anchor that will hold him against any storm. He's found that Jesus Christ is absolutely trustworthy. He has faith in Jesus Christ. And that, in a sense, is great riches, great wealth. And if that rich person who has nothing to believe in could experience what it feels like to trust in Jesus Christ for 1 minute, he would trade his mansion, his car, and his bank account just to have the riches of knowing Jesus Christ through faith. And so James is pointing that out to us. If you are someone who in Jesus Christ works and is afflicted or has tribulation and is in poverty, but you trust in Jesus Christ, already you really are rich, because the faith that you have is a wealth that's worth more than all the riches of this world. But James also points us to the riches that we have the right to, but we don't have them yet, but we'll have them in the life to come when Jesus Christ comes back and raises us from the dead. In that eternal state, we will have riches then. You see in James 2:5, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? The kingdom of Jesus Christ, which is already growing in this world, but will find its full consummation when he comes again. That kingdom, we're heirs in it. We have the right to a share in it. We're part owners of it, God having given us that ownership. It's ours, and we'll be in it and part of it for all eternity. And the richness that we will enjoy then, well, the poverty of this life, it's like a drop in the bucket in comparison. More about that. About being rich in that first sense. Already rich, even though we're poor in a way, rich in a way that you can't see, that money can't buy. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8. You know what? I don't think we have the time and patience left to go through that very much. So I think I'm going to stop there, okay? There's wonderful stuff to keep looking into, but I think that if we just keep going, eventually, one by one, everybody will fall asleep, and you won't get any benefit out of it. So we'll call that enough for now. I was getting excited and kind of went on maybe longer than I should have about that. So the church of the Smyrnians, the Lord Jesus comes to them and says, I know your work, your works. I know your affliction or tribulation, and I know your poverty. But I also know something. In that poverty, really, you are rich. So be encouraged. Keep working. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Endure your afflictions or tribulations patiently in meekness. And be content if you are poor in the things of this world, knowing that in Jesus Christ you are rich. Amen. Let's pray over this.